Well, it's my privilege this morning to be able to preach the word this morning. Pastor asked me a few weeks ago if I would preach for him today. He is away to visit his son. First opportunity they've had in a long time to be able to see him, and so they were able to go this week. We're turning in our Bibles to Psalm 61. I had a difficult time selecting what I wanted to preach on. I thought I knew what I was going to do. And so for a couple of weeks, I studied on the goodness of God. But the more I studied, the more I realized little I knew. And the volume of material that was there, and so we'll have to keep studying that and try to bring it sometime, maybe in a series or something. But the goodness of God is a massive subject. And so I went to this familiar passage, Psalm 61. It's been a favorite of mine for years, and I think I brought a Wednesday evening Bible study one time back in 2013 on this passage. So I picked it up again and began to study and began to formulate. And so here we are this morning in Psalm 61. I call it David's Prayer of Desperation. David's Prayer of Desperation. Let's read the Psalm itself, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we do come to you and take to ourselves the promised Holy Spirit of God as we are opening the Scriptures, and ask that you would give grace in the pulpit, Lord, as well as grace to hear in the pew. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, our biggest fear is to be blinded by our own thinking and our own sin. And so, Lord, open our eyes and deliver us today and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the second Samuel in chapter 15. Just as an introduction, if you know anything about King David's life, you know that although he was a mighty ruler in his kingdom, he was a weak man in certain areas of his life. Although he was a writer of so many blessed thoughts of praise and exaltation to God, yet many times he allowed his mind to wander away into his own lusts and sin against the God he loved. And although he was called a man after God's own heart, he still failed miserably at times, and especially in his home, in his family life. And someone once said, with great men also comes great sin. And so we know the life of David. In these last few chapters of 2 Samuel, we find King David in a desperate situation of his own making, in which his kingdom is crumbling around him. Literally, crumbling around him. He was a mighty warrior and could not be conquered from without by his enemies, all that were all around him, but from within his own kingdom. His personal weakness in handling his son Absalom caused a civil war that was splitting up the kingdom and threatening their destruction. Life around him was crumbling. In his waning years, he and those whom he loved were running from danger. They were running for their own lives, as Absalom had stolen, the scriptures say, stolen the hearts of the people, and were now rising up in opposition to King David. They were rising up against him. They have been banished from their homes. They have very little provision and sense that their future is gone and can only see a life of hardship, a life of running possibly ahead as fugitives, as refugees. Here were David and his people. Their circumstances were desperate. I don't see how you could see it any other way. They were desperate in their situation. King David was desperate, and he was overwhelmed. Psalm 61 was written by David sometime around this period of his life. He was desperate. Let's read a little bit of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's look at verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Wow. He was a lot of pomp, huh? 50 men ran ahead of him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision. And Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." You see what he was doing there? Sitting at the front there of the gates as people would come in, he was deceiving them. He was making out as if he really had concern, and he was concerned over their issues and their troubles. And he said, I'll give you justice if I was a judge in the land. In verse 5, "And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Very telling in this passage of what kind of person he was. "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord, for your servant took a vow which I will dwell in Geshur, while I dwelt in Geshur, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So he's deceiving these men. He's deceiving them. And he sent out these spies saying that Absalom is reigning. And when they hear that, they were all going to gather together. This is all deception. Then Absalom sent Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gihon. And he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord king commands. Then the king went out and with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all the servants passed before him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. So we have here the incident of Absalom deceiving the hearts of the men of Israel and causing them to rise up against their own king. I think that the whole thing was deceitful. The whole thing was a conspiracy, a plot to make him the king. But Absalom, if you do a little study on Absalom, he was the third son of David. He was the firstborn from his wife, Maacah. Maacah was the daughter of the king of Geshur, which was probably a marriage out of necessity to bring peace or some kind of treaty of alliance with the Philistines. But the Geshurites are people mentioned way back in the book of Joshua as one of the tribes of the Philistines that the people of Israel never dealt with back in Joshua's time. They were not driven out of the land. And so we see here that these people are still causing trouble in the land of Israel after all these generations. So you can imagine that Absalom, being the son of a pagan mother, especially since she was from one of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines, that Absalom was probably looked on very differently by other members of his family, of David's clan. Not much is written about Absalom until the 13th chapter of this book here, 2 Samuel. Much of Absalom's rebellion started in chapter 13, right after David's sinful episode with Bathsheba, ending in the murder of her husband Uriah. Although David repented and the Lord was merciful and took pity upon his servant, he forgave him. This event in David's life left scars in the kingdom, and I believe especially in his own family. Immediately after this, we find in chapter 13 that David's firstborn son, Amnon, his firstborn son, desired to have his stepsister Tamar. She was the full sister of Absalom. So in other words, a daughter of Maacah, another child with this mother. But Amnon's desire for her was sinful. He lusted in her after his heart, in his heart. And he could have had her just for the asking. If he would have asked for her hand in marriage, he could have had her. But he instead, in his sin, forced her sexually, and thus defiled her. Afterwards, Amnon immediately rejected her, threw her out of his house, which became an even greater sin as he humiliated her further. And so this is Amnon. And of course, being the sister of Absalom, as any brother would be, he was probably filled with rage over this. And what's telling, though, is that David did nothing. If you look at chapter 13, verse 21, it says, when David heard these things, he was very angry. But that was it. No justice was given to this girl, this daughter of his, Tamar. Nothing came from the throne room to bring about any kind of justice for this crime. And so Absalom, in verse 22, the next verse says, Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Here's where we find some of the first things about Absalom in the Bible. So it goes on to say, for 2 years, Absalom did nothing, but he did plot to take the life of Amnon. And eventually he did just that, and he had his brother murdered by his servants. Amnon was killed. So you see the turmoil that was in King David's family. Tremendous turmoil. Very dysfunctional, troubled in his land because of King David's family. Absalom flees to his mother's homeland in Geshur after this murder. But there's something very telling about David in the last part of chapter 13. If you look at verse 34, it says, Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted up his eyes and looked there, and many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. If you read verses before this, you see that everybody thought that Absalom had not only killed Amnon, but had killed all of David's sons, because they were all there in the house of Amnon at the time. And so David and all of his people and his generals thought that Absalom had killed all of his sons. But it says there in verse 35, and Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And listen to this. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And then that last verse, and King David longed to go to Absalom. This is very telling about David's longing for his son, David's love for his son. The heart of David went out in particular to Absalom. There's no explanation why. There's no understanding of the relationship that they had with one another, other than it was a little bit estranged because of all the dealings going on in the family. But David's heart went out to this particular son. Well, here we are now in chapter 15, and Absalom's treason against his father has given him the kingdom. This man's history of deceit and intrigue, as well as David's unwillingness to deal with these things in his family and in his home, to deal with Absalom, this has taken a massive toll upon David and the kingdom. We can gather from different clues here and there that Absalom had a place in David's heart, and where the king showed a favoritism toward his son. And along that line, somewhere along the line, Absalom abused that love in his wicked heart, used it against his father. He used it against his father and stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom took full advantage, deceiving the people with his charm. He gathered a large opposition against the king. And so Absalom and his forces reached a point to where David could no longer ignore it, and he had to do something about it, or Jerusalem would be destroyed, the kingdom would be lost completely, and there'd be an awful bloodshed in this civil war. And so David fled, went into the wilderness. He knew that if he stayed to face Absalom, there would be a horrible scene. The adversities didn't stop there, though. Now that David's in the wilderness, David's humbling continued and goes on even further. Back in chapter 15, David finds out in verse 31 that his counselor and friend Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom. There was now another blow against David. One of his advisors betrayed him. The treason of a friend is very harsh, isn't it? When a friend goes against you, it's very hard. And so David suffers this now. Also in verse 5, David is humiliated further. As we go to chapter 16, We find that Ziba lies about Mephibosheth and told David that Mephibosheth, it's hard for me to get that one out, stayed back in Jerusalem, and he lied about it. Ziba told David that he was stood there because this was a chance for him to take back the kingdom for his father, Saul, and for the Benjamites. Ziba lied. We find out later that it was a lie. But at that time, David again thought that he had been betrayed. Ahithophel betrayed him, and now Ziba said that Mephibosheth also betrayed him. In verse 5, David is humiliated further. Look at verse 5 if you're in chapter 16. Let me just read verses 5 through 13. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Believe me, David had a lot of blood on his hands, didn't he? By this point in time, there was a lot of blood on David's hands. Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. David took this as from the Lord. David was humbled further by this man cursing and throwing stones. But David took it as from the Lord. What a disaster David finds himself in, huh? What a terrible place he's in. I suppose if I was in that place, I would be plagued probably mostly of my failure with my own son and my own sin in my life. David, realizing this, stopped his generals from taking the head off of Shimei. This right there is telling, and a crushing blow to David's soul, knowing his own part in the disaster. So what did he do? He owned it. He owned it and accepted this humbling as from the Lord. If you turn back to Psalm 61, we'll come now to David's prayer of desperation. Psalm 61. Sorry, I lost my place here. Hear my cry, O God. This is a person who is in earnest, isn't it? This is a person crying out, desperate to be heard. There's no holding back at this point. The psalmist has come to the end of himself. To the end of himself as he writes, hear my cry, O God. He's no longer just asking or just saying a prayer, but it is at this point to where he is crying out in the anguish of his heart. Hear my cry, O God. You can hear the pathos in his voice as he writes this. When a Christian finally gets to the end of his own resources and he's still coming up short, what does he do? He has to cry unto his God, right? We have to cry unto our God. It seems to me that David's in desperation. He went to the only place he could go. He went to the place where he learned to go when he was a little shepherd boy. He remembered his God. And I think that's so important to realize in the life of David. And you young parents who are raising little ones need to instill in the hearts of your children the God of your fathers. If they have a hard time learning now to go before the Lord, when the storms of life come, it's going to be even harder for them to cry for the help of God. But here David is crying for the heart of God. What are we desperate for? Does it seem like our circumstances seem to go up and down like a roller coaster? Are our hearts the same way? We go up and down. We're hot, we're cold, we're hot, we're cold. Here's a thought. Everybody's life is that way. Everyone, because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so everybody's life has a flow, ebb and flow of good and evil. The world is cursed by that. And it's the grace of God that keeps us from despair when we are overwhelmed. From the poorest person to the wealthiest, from the youngest to the oldest, each person's life is a struggle and will at times fall into complete disaster of one sort or another. In some way, everyone, every sinner saved by grace finds that his or her sin brings failure in life. And here we find David. But we believe that the Christian can live above that constant ebb and flow. What do I mean by that? Live above. Well, here's King David, probably in one of the worst circumstances that he finds himself in. He's in desperation, living in flight for his life, including all those that he loves. His kingdom is lost. He's struggling inwardly as he knows that he is in circumstances because of his own failure. And so he's in a desperate situation. He's in trouble. Is there anything worse than knowing that it was your own choices, your own bad decisions and sinful desires that brings such agony and anguish to the heart? There's nothing worse. How does David rise above the evil and the adversity? The only comfort he has is going before his God in repentance, in supplication, and in praise. David goes before his God. Maybe we find ourselves like David in desperate circumstances. We need to come to the end of our own ways. We need to come to the way we deal with things in life and ask the Lord. Maybe you're not fighting adverse circumstances. Maybe you're fighting a desperate battle against besetting sin. A lot of people fight against desperately a besetting sin. Like David, who has come to the end of his resources, we need to cry out, "Hear my cry, O God. Hear my cry." David has really mishandled his son. He had blinders on when it comes to this son for some particular reason. Now he realizes his mistakes have brought him to this point. And look at what it says there in the second phrase of that verse. O God, attend unto my prayer. He's not content with just an expression of his need. To vent out his sorrows is not enough for him. He wants God to intervene. Attend unto my prayer. He wants help. He wants the Lord to come and deliver, to change and overrule what has gone on in his life, what he has destroyed. You know, a Pharisee will pray and be able to rest in his pomp, in his prayer, his show of prayer. But a true believer longs for heaven to hear. A true believer longs to hear and for God to hear and to answer his prayers. A ritualist may be satisfied by reading his prayers or performing his liturgies. But the children of God do not rest until their supplications have entered the ears of the Lord. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. As we read the second verse, David goes further and speaks from a place of finality, a place where he is literally at the end. There are no other answers. There's no other place to go. Look at verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Here, David writes this as if he's at the end of his world. He was banished from the throne by his son. He was in a place where he was utterly humiliated. He was overwhelmed, no longer wanted his own ways. Sin had taken its toll. He was at the end of himself. David took this humiliation as from the Lord. He didn't allow his generals to be vengeful in this humiliation. He told them, leave him alone, let him curse, for so Yahweh has ordered him. That's very telling about David's heart, huh? Even though he knew he was in a bad place, he knew that God was humbling him and quietly waited as the Lord tested him and proved him once again. He obviously feared for his people, but I think he feared for the person he loved most, his son Absalom. I can imagine in the back of his mind and deep down understood in his heart that Absalom's judgment would come. And it chilled his soul. Because just as he knew the wonderful mercy of his God and Lord, David also knew the severity of his God. David had seen it. And so he feared for his son. David's future was in jeopardy. He knew the people that were suffering around him. He also knew that his son would eventually be destroyed. His plans were frustrated and his resources were tapped. But David cried out to God. David cried out to God, even when his world was coming to an end. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. What a sweet prayer. What does the last part of that verse say? When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Spurgeon said one time, faith's greatest triumphs are achieved in her heaviest trials. Faith's greatest triumphs seem to always be achieved in her highest, heaviest trials. It was David's faith in God that helped him to look beyond himself, beyond his circumstances. Yet David understood also that it was Yahweh that was leading him to that place where refuge could be found. He asks in his prayer, lead me. He knows that his heart was overwhelmed and needed to be led. Lead me is a cry in itself. All by itself, David could have just cried out, lead me. It's almost as if David is asking God to take his hand and lead him to that place where there is sure footing. He was at the end of his plans. His life was on quicksand right now. He had no sure footing. He's at the end of his plans, and he needed to be led. Sometimes, though, as the Lord leads us back to himself, he has to break off the idols of the heart. When we are overwhelmed and in desperation, and we ask for God's leading, God will break in and destroy the idols of the heart. Absalom had become an idol in David's heart. And God had to lead him away from that idol. And he did it in a severe way. Almost destroyed the kingdom. A lot of bloodshed. Because of this, I think I told this story before, but when my son Jesse was killed in an automobile accident back in 2012, there was a dear young mother in our church at the time that came to me in tears, fearing that God would take one of her children and in some tragedy. And so one of the things that I told her is to guard your heart. Don't let your children become an idol. It's an easy thing to do because we all love our children, don't we? They're the dearest things to us. We love our grandchildren, but we cannot let them become an idol. God will deliver us from idols. Sometimes He has to wrench them from us. And so it was a harsh leading away from that idol of Absalom, but David needed to go back to where there is true worship, to that place of refuge, to that rock that is higher. He needed a place where he could find a foothold. Spurgeon says this, quote, "The Savior would have been of no use to us if the Holy Spirit had not gently led us to Him and enabled us to rest upon Him." End quote. We would have never sought after Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We had to be led to that rock that is higher than us. And so David was led. Spurgeon goes on to say again, is a tremendous quote that blessed my soul. It's a little long, but listen to this. Quote, "We are low and groveling, and salvation towers like some tall cliff far above us. This is its glory. And is our delight when we have once climbed into the rock and claimed an interest in it. But while we are as yet trembling seekers, the glory and the sublimity of salvation appalls us. And we feel that we are too unworthy ever to be partakers of it. Hence, we are led to cry for grace upon grace. And to see how dependent we are for everything, not only for the Savior and salvation, but for the power to believe on Him." End quote. David needed to be led to that rock. We need to be led to that rock that is higher than we are. Well, verse 3 goes on to say this, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." I think David here is remembering past experience when he was running from Saul. "For you have been," this is in the past tense, he was remembering, "you have been a shelter for me." He remembers other desperate times when he was running for his life and the Lord's faithfulness to him during those times. "You have been a shelter for me." Once again, someone once said, experience is the nurse of faith. Experience is the nurse of faith. It leads us on as we experience God's faithfulness. By many miracles, David was still alive and was at this overwhelming time in his life able to recall God's mercy in time past. God had been a strong tower and a shelter to him before. And he says, "You have been a shelter for me." When a person is in prayer and is crying out in their desperation, in their adversity, the Holy Spirit brings you to a place where circumstances begin to fade. And I think that's right here in this verse. Circumstances are beginning to fade in David's thinking. The reality of them is still there, but the soul turns from desperation to a different realization. We begin to remember who God is and what He has done. The Heavenly Father has given us an indestructible fortress. And He has given us this fortress in His Son. In His Son. And in His Son, we may stand in that fortress. You know what that fortress is? His righteousness. That's the strong tower we run to. We cannot go before God in our own self-righteousness. We have to go before God with a righteousness that is not our own. And that is the strong tower David is speaking of here. This shelter to him was a strong tower from the enemy. Who was the enemy? Well, Absalom, of course, was an enemy, but another great enemy in him was his own foolishness. His own sin plagued his life. Spurgeon says, we are surrounded by omnipotence. That's the tower of Jesus' righteousness. That's our all-powerful God for us. We reside in omniscience, and our dwelling is immutable, and the righteousness that we bear is not our own. We stand in Christ. Our God is unchanging, therefore we can rely upon him again and again, as David did, for he has never changed and will grant mercy to our petitions again and again. Well, verse 4 concludes this first portion of the psalm, and we don't have time to go on, but we'll conclude with verse 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shadow of your wings. David may have been banished from Jerusalem, but he remembered the place of worship. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Even when he was on the run from the enemy, his heart was still looking toward that place of worship. We need to follow his example. That's how David lived above the ebb and flow of evil in this world. He lived in the tabernacle, the place of worship. It seems as if he worshiped God best when he was overwhelmed by the storms of life. Someone once said, he who communes with the Lord is always at home, no matter where he is. You're always at home when you're in communion with the Lord. David knew that his residence with God was not limited by time, space, or circumstances. He worshiped God, the God of the tabernacle, and he knew that was eternal. It was forever. And so he could go at any time. We too have a never dying soul, and that will abide in his tabernacle forever. There was nothing, nor any other person, to really trust. Only under the wings of God could he really be safe and free and at peace under the wings of the Lord's salvation. Well, in conclusion, there's so much more here in the psalm, but we need to stop. Let me conclude with this. Let's bring it closer to home for us today. What are you overwhelmed with? What disturbs your peace? Maybe it's fear. I was just reading some of the headlines that are now being sent out by the media. Media headlines are scary, aren't they? Fearful all the time. And, of course, they embellish them to cause fear. But if you continue reading the 24 hours a day news cycle and how it describes what's going on, let me just read some of them. Deadly virus continues to infect. Killer disease spreads again. The unvaccinated continue to spread a killer virus. See this all over the place, all the time. You read that stuff, you're going to be living in fear. If that's all you read, you let it become an idol. You know, these are emotional, fearful ways in which to keep people in fear. It's pretty obvious, and the devil will use it in your life. He'll use it in your life. And so we have to be careful that it doesn't destroy our faith. Maybe it's the fear of losing our liberties. The other side of that coin. Maybe you're all worked up because our political leaders are constantly and blatantly walking all over our constitutional rights, and nobody's doing anything about it. Nobody of significance, anyway. A few pockets here and there. Does that consume you? Maybe it's that fear that consumes you. Maybe it's that disturbs your peace. Whatever our future holds, It is our sovereign Lord that is going to bring it, whether good or bad. He is unfolding His purposes and holds us in His hands. And when those times where we feel the overwhelming oppression of the enemy and of our own souls, we need to be led to that rock that is higher. We need to remember that we are surrounded by His omnipotence. So may the Lord be praised for His severe hand of leading, as well as His gracious hand of mercy in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Word of God this morning. We thank You for David's prayer. Lord, our hearts are blessed by what we read in the Scriptures. We read of David's life, the tragedy, Lord, the missteps, the mishaps in his life have always brought him to a place of prayer, always brought him to his God, Lord, when he learned as a young lad that You are faithful, that, Lord, You are faithful. And so, Lord, I pray that we might learn Your faithfulness as well. In Jesus' name, amen.